So for months, yea, verily, for years, we have been studying the covenant, God's relationship with his human creatures, and it's been mostly a historical survey, although we've tried to draw out of that historical unfolding certain structures, principles, points of view, symbols, ceremonies. That will help us kind of understand. And I thought, having wrapped up the eschatology of the New Covenant last time, we might just conclude with some sort of summary, concluding reflections on cultivating a covenant consciousness and the life that flows from it. I borrowed a title from a book. I'm not even sure if that title was original with that book, but it was called The Backbone of the Bible, and that's a good way to think about the covenant. It's the skeletal structure of the story that the Bible tells from creation to consummation, centered in the person and work of Christ. And we've emphasized that although there are discontinuities of administration as you move through the different phases of that unfolding covenant, the fundamental structures are the same. So just think about us. If we look at one another and we look very, very different, but if we were all those skeletons that hang in the doctor's office, we'd look more or less the same. Because the flesh and the poundage or lack thereof, they're all hung on the same frame. And so human beings have basically the same skeletal structure, even though they look very, very different. Well, that's the way these covenants are as they unfold. They look differently, they emphasize certain things, but fundamentally, as you get the whole story in view, you see this backbone or this skeletal structure for the whole Bible. So just to set this topic before us one last time, let's go back to the beginning, or almost the beginning, of the explicit statement about the covenant, and that's in Genesis chapter 17. And I'll just read a few verses. Really, it's 1 to 8, though I'm going to skip a couple of verses. Genesis 17, chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Lord, it really blows our mind when we think about it, if we think about it, that tonight we are worshiping the very same God that spoke these words to Abraham thousands of years ago. And because you are faithful, because you do not change, we can enjoy the same promises of covenant life that were given to Abraham. And whereas he was promised a descendant and a multitude of descendants and an earthly territory, our faith looks back to that one who was the promised seed of Abraham, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have become a multitude of descendants by faith in him, from every nation and kindred and tribe and people. And you have given us what the land was pointing forward to, which is to say the whole creation, that we might rule over it in obedience to you, out of worship for you, and in your name as your representatives, so that in the end, that prayer will be fulfilled. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. And so your kingdom will have come in all of its fullness. So as we think a little bit tonight about what we've studied, try and draw some lines together, we do ask that not just one sermon can't do it, 50 sermons can't do it, but a lifetime of reading the Bible and reflecting on it and having instruction from those who understand the covenant, we will grow in our awareness of what it means to be your treasured possession, your covenant people. We pray that covenant wouldn't just be a throwaway word that we like to sling around because it kind of sounds familiar in our circles, but that we would know that that word tells us that you are our God and that we are your people with everything that that entails. All to the praise and glory of your name. Amen. The 20th century American poet, although he did most of his mature work in England, I think he liked England better than he liked America, T.S. Eliot had some interesting things to say about time, and they've been sort of rolling around in the back of my mind. So, for example, he said, "Time present and time past are both perhaps present in time future, and time future contained in time past." What's that all about? Well, you can read the scholarship, but just on a first impression, it reminds us that we are creatures of time and God is not. So for time-bound, finite creatures to interact with a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and for Him to interact meaningfully with us in time, it means that there's a whole bunch of things going on in the interrelationship of time, and that's certainly true in the flow of redemptive history, of covenant history. You have a beginning, you have a middle, you have an end, and yet the end contains the beginning, and so that idea that time present and past and future for us are all in a sense comprehended in time present, or we could say timelessness, which is God's own eternity. Or here's another one. In my beginning is my end. In my beginning is my end. All right, that's a little clearer because it's only one line wrong and there's no paradoxes there. But certainly, again, we saw from the very beginning that God has a telos, a goal in view, and time and His working in time with human beings has been moving toward that goal. But my favorite T.S. Eliot quotation, one that I learned a long, long time ago, and it comes to mind over and over and over again, is this: "We shall not cease from exploration, and the end of all our exploring will be to arrive where we started and know the place for the first time." A whole life of exploration, and after all is said and done, we find that we're back where we started, and we know it as if for the first time. I don't know when you were introduced to covenant theology or how or under what circumstances, but again, in our Reformed circles, we name our churches Covenant Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Sometimes we talk about ourselves as covenant people. We covenant this and we covenant that. They even roast and grind covenant coffee. And they sell it to covenant people to drink during their covenant coffee break. You see how it goes? Covenant, 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 covenant. And yet, for all of that, do we really have a covenant consciousness? And that's why I set myself to this series and where I want to bring it into focus. But before we do that, let's just review a few things. And I'm just going to say some things kind of hang them out there, see if they ring a bell from what you have heard before. What is a covenant? Well, you know, the Catechism for Young Children says that a covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. And that's true on a human level, but that really doesn't capture the way the term covenant is used. Not so much its dictionary definition, but how is it used? And so that covenant that God has and calls his own. Remember what we read in Genesis 17:10, not tonight, but in previous studies. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. God says, this is my covenant. The covenant that we're interested in is the one that God owns and administers to his human creatures. And we said from the beginning that it is a relationship. Fundamentally, it is a personal relationship between the Creator God and his uniquely created human creatures. There's a sense in which God makes a covenant. You know, we read under Noah that he makes a covenant that involves sun, moon, stars, the perpetuation of the natural order, so-called, and so forth. But at its heart, the covenant we're interested in, God's covenant, is a relationship of intimate personal union and communion between the Creator and his human creatures. And not just a relationship, but an intimate relationship. Nearness is the name of the game. God can be a God at a distance, but in the covenant, he draws near to his people. He invites his people to draw near to him. And it was there in the garden where he met Adam and Eve in the cool of the day in the garden, and there was communion. And I've called this kind of the Emmanuel principle. What does Emmanuel mean? God way over there. No, God with us. And ultimately, as we know, that's the name or one of the names for our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the supreme expression of the nearness of God to his people. Again, to quote from Ezekiel, my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And remember, during the Exodus, after the sin with the golden calf, God said to Moses, I will send you on ahead into the land, but I will not go with you. And Moses said, if you don't go with us, don't send us. Because there is no blessing from God that can be enjoyed without the presence of God himself. And so God responds to Moses' faith there and says, okay, I'm going to show you my glory and I will go with you. And so he did. But think of all of those times when sin brings God's withdrawal or his expulsion of his rebellious human creatures, and repentance brings us near. Again, I'm jumping around. Think about what Paul says. Now through the cross of Christ, you who were far away have been what? Brought near through that blood of Christ. So a consciousness, a covenant consciousness, should imprint upon our souls and be reflected in our feelings and our thoughts and so forth, that we are God's people. We belong to him. We talked this morning about baptism, where God claims us and he puts his mark of ownership upon us. That's what covenant is all about. And it's a blessing to be enjoyed in communion with a God who is near. This relationship was initiated by God in his sovereignty. So God is the one who chose to create in the first place, condescended to enter this relationship with Adam and Eve in the first place. He's the one that chose to restore it after Adam and Eve had broken his covenant. And so it's God always taking the initiative. So we talk about grace. And you can think about grace as God's generous goodness before the fall, and after the fall, it becomes his mercy His redeeming love, His restorative kindness to people who have sinned. But that emphasis on God initiating doesn't minimize the fact that it envisions human consent. We agree to this covenant. We enter into this covenant. We respond to the revelation of the covenant. So God enters into a covenant with us. He doesn't just impose it upon us. So we want to always remember God is the initiator. But as in any good marriage, though there may be initiation on the part of the husband, the wife is to respond. And that's the picture that God gives of his relationship to his people, at least one of them, the husband and the wife in the covenant of marriage. And that emphasis on the sovereignty of God in this covenant, particularly in its redemptive form, is there in Deuteronomy chapter 7, just to pick one verse. Verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So if you have a covenant consciousness, you're aware that you are always responding to God's initiation. On a macro level, his grace saving you in the first place. But even in our worship, week by week, you know, we try to structure worship so that God speaks and we speak. God tells us what he has done and we give expression to our faith and our love by way of response. So that emphasis upon God's sovereign initiation, but drawing us into a response. And to put it in a New Testament setting, again, you know these verses very well. These are some of the Orthodox Presbyterian favorite verses, right? Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he," fill in the blank, "chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." Now, when the covenant becomes redemptive in nature, when God restores what Adam forsook and violated, the bonds of this covenant, this relationship, are confirmed by sacrifices. And so the Old Testament is filled with provisions for sacrifice of atonement. And then, of course, one of the central categories for understanding the death of Jesus. Why did he die? It wasn't simply about Jewish envy. It wasn't simply about Roman paranoia. It was about atonement. Isaiah 53 explains the cross of Calvary. And so sacrifices, and they illustrate the mercy and the grace of the Lord. How much has God done for us? I was listening to a sermon by Tim Keller the other day, and he was saying, you know, when people make up their own God who loves everybody, he said he likes to ask them, "Well, what did it cost this God of yours to love you?" "Well, nothing." But you see, the gospel is it cost God his own son. That's the price of our redemption. That is the price that love was willing to pay. And so it illustrates the boundless mercy and grace of the Lord and the demerit. It reminds us constantly that we don't deserve God's favor. Instead, we deserve judgment, wrath, condemnation, but we don't get what we deserve. We receive God's mercy through faith in Christ. And it reminds us that this is a life and death matter. This is not something that you can just sort of set over to the side and dip into if you want. our eternal life or our eternal death depends on our response to God's overtures of grace in the covenant. Carrying on again, these things, maybe they'll vaguely ring a bell from our study. If not, get them now while they're hot. The covenant entails mutual love and faithfulness. I talked about God sovereignly initiating, but that love is reciprocal. God loves, we love. God is faithful, we are faithful. And that back and forth, again, is what a relationship means. I mean, have you ever been in a relationship that's completely one-sided? You give, you give, you give. There's no response. That isn't the way the covenant works. Humans respond to the prior love and faithfulness of God. And John puts it very simply. You know this one too, right? We love God. Why? Because He first loved us. Again, responsiveness, but full engagement in our response. God's love and faithfulness express themselves in the promises that God has made for time and for eternity, particularly His promise to forgive and restore His people after their repeated breaches of the covenant. Just read through in my daily devotional reading, again, the minor prophets. And you've probably, if you've persevered through either the longer prophets or those shorter ones, you know how God can threaten and promise salvation and threaten and you almost get jerked back and forth. It's like a badminton game. Instead of saying curse, 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 salvation, 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 it goes back and forth. God, even as He is rebuking His people and admonishing His people, is saying, but I am going to redeem you. I am going to call you back. You will repent and I will forgive you. And that promise is really central to the covenant because we are sinners by nature. And we continue to sin, even as God's people. And so that promise that God will forgive us, and you put it in New Testament garb, what does it sound like? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. You know in advance. You don't have to confess your sins and hope that He might forgive you. You have the assurance in advance that if you confess your sin, whatever it might be, He is faithful and just and will forgive your sins and wash you clean from all unrighteousness. I don't know how much you think about your sin. When you clean up your act after you've been a Christian for a while, sometimes real conviction of sin sort of drifts into the background. But if you grow in your awareness of just how subtle and insidious and ongoing your sin is, and you hear that voice, which is not the voice of the Spirit or conscience, it's Satan the accuser saying, see, 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 see. You know, I've heard a lot of nice things about me said over the last while, and I keep thinking, oh, if you only knew. What a wretch. I remember one time there was a liberal church that didn't want to sing Amazing Grace anymore because it claimed that we are wretches, and that was insulting. No, no. If you know yourself, you know that God saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And so that sweet promise of forgiveness that is always there and presented in advance. And I guess that's been clearer to me in more recent years of ministry, or maybe I'm just saying it to people, but, you know, it's bad to fall into sin. But to despair of grace, to think that somehow God can't reach you, He won't forgive you, there's not enough grace there. That's the greater sin. That's the one that distinguishes, for example, a Peter from a Judas. Whose sin was worse? It's a toss-up in my book. But Judas despaired of grace, and he killed himself. Peter, however wretched he was, and he wept bitterly, but when he saw the Savior, and when the Savior came to him, he was forgiven and was restored even. That's interesting, isn't it? Forgiven and put back in office to serve God in his kingdom. Wonderful grace, wonderful grace. So, forgive and restore. Now, what about the human side of this back and forth, this covenantal relationship? Our love answers his love. Our faithfulness is a response to his faithfulness, and they're evident in our initial embrace of the covenant promises and in our loving, filial obedience to the obligations that are imposed upon us by God as covenant Lord. He is the Lord. He does command. But we don't receive those merely as commands, but they are the commands of the one who loves us and has redeemed us. And as you read through the Old Testament especially, you know, the New Testament doesn't cover a long enough historical span, although there are tastes of it even in the New Covenant era. But what's going on in the Old Covenant? It's the allegiance of Israel. It's the loyalty and the faithfulness of Israel to God that is the big issue, and it's tested over and over and over again. You see, the covenant is relational. It's not transactional. Yes, God gives blessings to his people, but as Job tells us, or shows us, it's really loving God for his own sake and not just because of the blessing. That's Job's vindication. You know, Satan said, if you take all of the goodies away, Job will drop you like a bad habit. God says, no, he won't watch. And he took it all away. And while Job grew and matured and got stretched, in the end, God says, this is my faithful servant Job. That's what I said at the beginning. Now I say now. But it was because Job loved God for God's sake. And so that idea of loyalty, of allegiance, of faithfulness, of courage, it's not in the Bible, but the Maccabean martyrs that are spoken of from the intertestamental period. You know, a mother has these sons, and one by one they are tortured and threatened with death. And they could deliver themselves if they would just say, if they would bow down and do what the pagan king was saying to do. And each one of them in turn went to his death saying, I have to be loyal to the God of my fathers. I have to be faithful to the God who is faithful to me. And I think sometimes our idea of faith is so rarefied and so narrow that we miss this whole idea that faith that is not continual, faith that is not faithful, loyal. And again, think about the marriage relationship. I mean, if you're happily married and live in a bubble, then sure, it's easy to be in love and to keep the covenant. But it's when there are temptations to be disloyal, to love something else more. And again, when the prophets are criticizing, admonishing, exhorting Israel, yeah, they're breaking all the Ten Commandments, but at the heart of it is that first commandment. They do not love the Lord their God. They're being unfaithful. And that's why idolatry and apostasy are symbolized by what? Adultery. Unfaithfulness. It's the relationship that is violated, not just the commands that are disobeyed. And that's God's issue with Israel throughout. The analogy of a failed marriage, think of Ezekiel 16 or the book of Hosea, is central to the prophet's indictment of Israel, and the failure is always on Israel's part. Apostasy, idolatry are adultery. They are unfaithfulness, as well as breaking commands. And that, again, underscores the fact that it's not just rules that are represented by the commandments of God. They are a way of living in communion with the Lord. As with the original pre-redemptive covenant with Adam, the redemptive restoration of the covenant will in time take the form of a kingdom. That is, the reign of God on earth as in heaven. God's universal ascendancy over all men and nations, and beyond that, all creative processes will come to expression through Israel's king, the son of David, that is to say, the Messiah, the anointed one. Accordingly, this covenant is administered, mediated through human leaders. There are prophets, there are priests, and eventually and especially there are kings and then a king, ultimately promising and preparing for the second Adam, the son of Abraham, the son of David, who will effect the gracious saving purposes of the covenant for all mankind through his unique redemptive accomplishment on the cross and through the sending of the Spirit, as we've been hearing about from the opening chapters of Acts. Because Adam's relationship to the rest of creation from the beginning of his relationship, then the blessings and the curses of the covenant have always had a cosmic effect. The whole earth, or the whole cosmos, was subjected to futility, not because of its own sin, but because of Adam's sin. And then when the second Adam, the son of David, comes, his faithfulness to God will bring about ultimately a cosmic restoration. And it's not accidental that the imagery at the end of the book of Revelation is taken from the opening chapters of Genesis, where the tree of life is the sacrament of eternal new creation life, and where an eternal Sabbath is finally manifest in the new heavens and the new earth. So those are just kind of some review things. Now let's just focus this a second. What does covenant-keeping piety, how is it described in the Bible? And I've just picked some Old and New Testaments, but think of these as overlays, one on top. It's not this or this or this or this, but these are different ways of describing the same thing. You could describe covenant keeping in terms of Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. So you could say covenant-keeping piety is worship. Put it in New Testament terms. In light of the mercies of God, Paul writes, present your bodies as living sacrifices. Not just when you're alive on a Sunday, but when you're alive on a Thursday and a Saturday, in the morning and in the evening, at work or at play or raising your family or whatever it might be, covenant keeping is to worship, to celebrate, to give thanks, and to rejoice in the presence of God. At the end of the sometimes gloomy book of Ecclesiastes, the wise man boils it down to this. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God, if you will, first great commandment, and keep His commandments, second great commandment. Fearing God is sort of the Old Testament definition of what is saving faith. It's not just reverence and fear in that narrow sense, but it means trusting God, loving God, serving God, the whole package. Or Micah, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, or dealings with others, to love kindness, our dealing with others. Yes, there's justice, But there's also generosity and kindness and knowing what's appropriate in different situations. You know, sometimes we use kindness when we should be thinking about justice, and we use justice when we should be thinking about kindness. And to walk humbly with your God. Again, the first commandment, love the Lord your God, walk humbly with him. Or if you put it, I mentioned Romans 12, but just to expand it a little bit, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Notice how the ethical is connected to the redemptive. If Christ is risen, yes. If you know that and you believe that, yes, then set your minds on things that are above. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Put to death, therefore, that which is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice. And so all of this ethical instruction, but it stems from our appreciation for the fact that Jesus has died and risen again, and we are in covenant with him. Put off the old man and its practices. Put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. So those are terms resonant from the Old Testament. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. That's why I chose that hymn earlier. O love of God, how rich, how deep, how wide, how powerful. That constraining influence of love. All right, so let me wrap this up. Been talking about covenant identity, covenant faithfulness. Believing in the covenant doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to have a covenant consciousness, that your fundamental sense of your own identity is going to come out of this relationship, who God is, who you are, what he's done for you, what he expects from you. That takes time. That takes familiarity. And for many of us, perhaps we're just not at home with that idea. If you come from other backgrounds, that may not. I know when I was in evangelicalism in the early years of my Christian experience, I don't remember anything much being said about covenant as such. It certainly wasn't formative. It wasn't emphasized. And to the degree it was identified with infant baptism, it was actually a bad thing in the mind of evangelicals. So how do we become at home or comfortable with this idea? Reformed theology is really where covenant theology grew, but again, we can believe in it without being... One of my professors, and I'm going to just use what he had to say as an illustration because it stuck with me now 55 years or so, 53, whatever. But he said, you know, it's like when you get a new pair of shoes and you like them, you like the way they look, and you put them on. Actually, I have a new pair of shoes. And I feel like I'm walking around like a clown because they don't bend, so they go ka-slap, 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 ka-slap. And so they look nice, but they're just not comfortable. Or maybe more telling, you know, you guys dress up for church, most of you, and you can't wait to get home and get out of those church clothes because they're just not comfortable. That's not the real you. Well, some of us experience covenant theology that way. We know it's right. We know it's true. We've been told by pastors and theologians that this is what the Bible teaches, but it just doesn't quite keep feel comfortable. And so we're sort of on that subjective level. We just kind of shed it. Now, here's an example. You don't have the old blue Trinity hymnal, but back in the olden days, before the red hymnal, we had a blue Trinity hymnal. It was the original version of the Trinity hymnal, and it had Psalter selections in the back for responsive reading. And the same professor one time in class pointed out to us the gap in the responsive reading of Psalm 18. Now, I show you the page. The first reading, which is selection 6, is Psalm 18, 1 through 19. And the second selection is Psalm 18, 25 through 35. There's a few verses missing, verses 20 through 24. And you can say, well, they just dropped them out because they needed space. But notice over here, they've attached Psalm 19 to the second half of Psalm 18. So it certainly can't be a space thing. So he just said, wondering out loud, well, why is that? Well, what's missing? Listen to this. This is what's left out. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. And his suggestion, yes, was that sounds to most true blue Protestants like works righteousness. And that, of course, we stay far, far, far away from. Does the Bible teach works righteousness? Now, if you're a dispensationalist, you say, yeah, in the Old Covenant, it really did say you can save yourself by your own good works. It won't actually work, but you can try. In theory, it's possible. But what do we who believe in the covenant, what do we do with language like that? And his suggestion was we just don't quite know how to process that kind of language, kind of on a gut level. It's there. It's in the Bible. And, you know, we confess that the covenant of grace is the same in substance in the Old Testament as in the New. We're not dispensationalists. So how can that kind of language be appropriate for us as Christians today? And an awful lot of us just punt that and say, well, that part is about Jesus. Well, it certainly is about Jesus. But it's about Jesus because it's about every faithful, covenant-keeping person. So when we cultivate a sense of the covenant, that kind of language isn't so awkward for us. Although, you know, because we are still sinners, you always have to check yourself, guard yourself. But so much of Protestantism was formed against the background of Roman error and the doctrine of justification. It was Rome that began to teach that you could only be justified on the basis, in part, of your own good works that were meritorious and the things that came from that, even though it was the Holy Spirit that worked those good works in you. And the Reformers reacted against that, and that certainly is appropriate. But that's a pretty small box when you think about the whole teaching of Scripture. And if the only way in which we can process the language of righteousness and faithfulness is through the grid of meritorious self-justification, then we really can't manage language like this very much. It's always amazing to me if you say we are justified by faith, that's good. If you say you're justified by faithfulness, that's bad. If faith is a gift from God, why would faithfulness not be equally a gift from God? Well, because faithfulness implies human activity, and we can only process human activity in terms of this grid of works righteousness. And of course, that's miles away from the covenant and from the teaching of Scripture. Faithfulness just means that you believe today and you keep on believing tomorrow and you keep on believing the day after that, and you live a life in light of that faith. And so you don't switch from grace to works by emphasizing faith and being suspect. And that's true of righteousness as well. And these terms are used in the Scripture with a much more fluidity than many of us are familiar with. So I got to wrap this up. Love is the foundation of the covenant. It flows from the love of God, and the heart of it is a responsive love. And there's a whole way of looking at righteousness, looking at obedience, looking at service that has nothing whatsoever to do with earning or merit or deserving, because it flows from love. Some of you do things for other people because you love them, even though they have no power to punish you if you don't do it. They don't even have an inclination to punish you if you don't do it. But for love's sake, you obey. For love's sake, you sacrifice. I mean, you people, all of you, I think all of you, you poured yourself into this party for Sherry and I on Thursday night. Is that because you were going to get punished if you didn't do it? Because Pastor Jason or somebody else gave you an order? No, no. And the reason I can be sure of that is because that's the kind of obedience that Jesus gave to his Heavenly Father. Maybe there's a place for talking about merit, but Jesus never talks about earning anything from his Father. He talks a lot about loving his Father and wanting to be faithful and serving for love's sake. Jesus' relationship to God is one shaped by the piety of the Old Testament. I mean, think about it. Yes, Jesus was the eternal Son of God come in the flesh, but he didn't come into just any old body or any old world. He became a Jew, a son of the covenant. He always went to the synagogue. He loved the Scriptures, probably had the Scriptures memorized. Why did he serve the God of the covenant? Well, again, you can cast that all in terms of earning, obedience, merit, deserving, or you can think about it as love. That doesn't make it arbitrary, but it means that there's something else that's a dynamic. And I guess you'll begin to know that you have this covenant consciousness if you think more about love than you do about command or obligation. You'll do what the commands say, but you'll do it for very, very different reasons. And it's interesting to me, and I was just thinking about this driving down here this evening after putting this together. Jesus, well, let me, which hand shall I use? Jesus as the eternal Son of God. Think about the relationship that he had with his Father from all eternity, this mutual love back and forth, deferring to one another and celebrating one another. Whatever went on in that mysterious inter-Trinitarian communion, when he came into the world as a pious, covenant-keeping, faithful son, they dovetailed perfectly. So he was prepared to be the kind of man he was, a man of faith and faithfulness. And that fit perfectly with what he came to do, sent from the Father's side. Obedience and service can be about love. And as a matter of fact, I think you will obey sometimes. You know, Mark was talking in Sunday school this morning about the war between truth and desire. Once your desire gets on the side of truth, then you begin to make progress. and our desire for God, our love for Him, our gratitude. So those are the kinds of things that I think, at least in their best moments, and again, we're fallen people, so we don't ever really see an example of a best moment. But when you put all of these pieces together, especially you read the Psalms and so forth, you begin to see this. And one last thing about that language. So the Lord has rewarded me. And you say, well, isn't that about earning? Isn't that about deserving? Isn't that about merit? Well, it could be. But the reward of covenant keeping is God Himself. If you have a good relationship with God, you have a good relationship with God. And God, as He has now revealed Himself to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the Holy Spirit. And we have the promise of a relationship then that will last for all eternity. So just some things to think about. Cultivating a covenant consciousness, getting at home. And so just keep reading your Bibles. Read the easy parts, read the hard parts, read the familiar parts, read the strange parts. Listen to your pastor preach week after week after week. Read some books if you want, but let it sink in. And think about this wonderful blessing. God says, I will be your God. You will be my people. I will be so near you that I'm not only with you, I'm within you and among you. And then live that out. You'll obey God's commands because you love Him. You will serve Him because you're grateful to Him. You'll never have a thought about, boy, I'm sure getting a lot of points with God. Because you will know that you deserve nothing and you've been given everything through this abundant grace and mercy of this glorious God. We shall not cease from exploration. And the end of all our exploring will be to arrive where we started and know the place for the first time. Lord, we thank You for the richness of Your Word and its teaching about so many different things. And we're thankful that they're all drawn into this idea of the covenant, this relationship of intimate personal union and communion with You, the God who is the Creator, the God who is Lord of all, the God who is Judge of all the earth, the God who governs and sustains and directs everything within creation, and the God who has become our Redeemer through Your Son, whom You sent, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we meditate upon these things, as we reflect on them, our hearts really are filled with love and gratitude, and we are impelled by those realities to worship You, to serve You, to celebrate You, to obey Your commandments in our response to Your sovereign mercy and grace in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.